This corona crisis is careening out of control. The constraints are crazy. Those in command say we can't congregate, have crushed commerce, and have cut off camaraderie. They are culpable and must be charged.
Whoa, that's a lot of C's. Here's one more. How ought the Christian think about and react to the world around us? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow preaches a message as we continue to move through the pandemic of 2020 that reminds us that what we believe, and the Bible makes this very clear, affects how we behave. And because of that, how someone reacts to the circumstances of life gives us insight as to what they believe about God. Do they react in fear or in anger? Or is their reaction one of peace? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 10th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message entitled, The Christian Paradigm for All of Life.
Good morning. What was A.W. Pink referring to when he wrote, "This doctrine lies at the foundation of Christian theology. It is the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped. It is the golden milestone to which every highway of knowledge leads and from which they all radiate. It is the cord upon which all other doctrines are strung like so many pearls, holding them in place and giving them unity. It is the plumb line by which every creed needs to be measured, the balance in which every human dogma must be weighed. It is designed as the sheet anchor for our souls amid the storms of life. It is a divine cordial to refresh our spirits. It is designed and adapted to mold the affections of the heart and to give right direction to conduct. It produces gratitude and prosperity and patience in adversity. It affords comfort for the present and a sense of security respecting the unknown future. It ascribes to God the glory which is His due and places the creature in his proper place before Him in the dust." What was Pink referring to that he describes as the foundation, the center of gravity, the sun, the golden milestone, the cord, the plumb line, the balance, the sheet anchor for the soul, a divine cordial? What doctrine molds the affections? What doctrine gives right direction to conduct? What doctrine produces gratitude in prosperity and patience in adversity? What doctrine affords comfort in the present and security for the future? What doctrine ascribes to God glory and places the believer in a proper place before Him? Pink was referring to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And what I want to do this morning is to present to you the Christian's paradigm of life. And a paradigm is a set of assumptions that constitute how we view reality. And sometimes we think of this as a worldview, or how we view the world, how we interpret the world, how we interpret all of life. And so I'm using paradigm in that sense. If the paradigm is the lens from which we view all of life, from where do we obtain the lens? Well, Pink would argue that if we look in the Bible and obtain our lens from God's holy revelation, then foundational to our view of the world around us and how we interpret life or all that happens in that world would be the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And so what I want to do this morning is to give you three foundational pillars to consider in the Christian worldview. Each one will lay the foundation of the next. So you can think of these as foundational building blocks, but I'm using the term pillars, because I believe that without these biblical foundations, that your life will be like a man trying to sit on a two-legged stool. He never truly finds rest because he never feels quite secure. He's always moving about. He's always trying to find balance, but he cannot. He's always in a state of uncertainty, in a state of anxiety, but rarely is he in a place of faith or rest. And that's what I want for all of us this morning. I want us to have a biblical foundation that would strengthen our faith, that will give us peace so that we may find rest. Now, the Bible tells us that what we believe affects how we live or respond to the things that intrude upon our world. For instance, we are warned in the book of Proverbs about receiving kindness, in this case, food from a selfish man. But we are told, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. Notice why we are told not to eat with a selfish man. It says, because as he thinks within himself, so he is. In other words, we are not what we eat. We are what we believe, what we think. There is a cause and effect relationship between what we believe and how we behave. Another way to say this is that there is an inseparable bond between belief and practice. So much so that a person can tell you what you believe by how you interpret and react to the things of life. How often have we heard an abusive husband swear that he loves his wife? Or how often have we seen a mother of a violent criminal describe her son as just a good boy who got mixed up in the wrong crowd? And the list could go on. And not for a moment do we believe that the abusive husband loves his wife, at least not with a love that matters as defined in the Bible. And not for a moment do we believe the goodness of the violent criminal just because his mother said so. And so it is in life. For instance, a person who portrays anxiety is not calm, is not peaceful, is not content. A person who portrays anger cannot be a person who at the same time displays forbearance, patience, delight, or pleasure. Of course, what we display on the outside, whether it is anger or delight, is determined by what we think on the inside. It is cause and effect. Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, that is not speaking about intellectual theology, is it? The intellectual theology means that a person can tell us what the Bible says, may even be able to give us detailed description of biblical doctrine, but they don't truly believe it. If a person, as an example, says that they believe in God's sovereignty and God's goodness toward his people, and yet their life is marked and is plagued by uncertainty, by anxiety, by fear, by doubt, then we can most assuredly conclude that the doctrine of God's sovereignty that they may be able to articulate and claim belief in is mere intellectual theology. The study of theology for such a person is a cerebral exercise and has not as of yet entered that person's belief. Now, to be certain, all of us have areas where we understand things intellectually, but have not asked God to help us to have those things that we have learned intellectually to seep into our bones, as it were. Nor have we asked the questions about how belief in such a thing should or would affect the way we live. You know, for instance, our opening reading this morning was Psalm 23. That's a passage that most of us know. Most of us have memorized that. But do you believe truly that the Lord is your shepherd? Do you believe that He is the good shepherd? Well, to believe that, you must have a foundational pillar, which the pillar that A.W. Pink spoke of. You must know, and what I mean by know is meaning that you must have an understanding of, as well as a belief in, the sovereignty of God. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Well, in simplest terms, we could define it by Psalm 115, verse 3, where God is being compared to the idols of this world. And in verse 3, we're told, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's what it means to be sovereign. Think about that for a moment. Every single thing that God is pleased to bring about, He does. And nothing can stop Him. King David proclaimed in his prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. You see, God's rule is absolute and unrivaled. He not only exercises his authority over all creatures, but over all experiences, over all circumstances of his creatures' existence. God's dominion extends over all aspects of nature. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Who makes lightnings for the rain? Who brings forth the wind from His treasures? You see, from the slightest breeze in the doldrums to every tornado, every hurricane and storm, God has sent them all. Every tsunami has been sent by His command. Every earthquake has been decreed by His authority. From the prophet Isaiah, we read in chapter 45 that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, listen, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. There is not a single ruler that God has not placed in power anywhere in the world and at any time in world history. God was the one that put Pharaoh in power. Romans 9 tells us, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. In like manner, the same can be said of other evil men, of Stalin, of Hitler, of Kim Jong-un. And God will unleash His fury upon all of those who He has placed in power and have used that power to sin against His name. Isaiah 40 tells us that before Him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare Him to? See, God is the one that blesses nations with a period in which they might prosper. And God is the one that brings nations down and destroys them. God is sovereign over the good, the bad, and the ugly. Nothing can thwart His purposes. Our God is indeed in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. That's our starting position for thinking about our world. That we worship a sovereign God, and nothing is outside of His absolute authority and control. Even in the book of Job, that we learn, while that there is a devil, that the devil is God's devil and can only do what God allows him to do. Remember that Job's affliction was God's idea. Job had not sinned against God. Job trusted God, and it was because of Job's righteousness that God brought Job to the attention of Satan, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then God lifted his protection of Job, and Job lost all of his children, all of his earthly possessions in a single day, and then lost his health, and then he lost the support of his wife and his friends. Satan may have brought those things upon Job, but Satan could do nothing unless it had been granted him. And Job knew it, because Job knew that affliction could ultimately only come from the hand of God. And all of Job's defenses were presented against God. They were presented to God, knowing that the counsel of his three friends was off-based. It was ill counsel. He knew that it was not done from his own unrighteousness, that God did these things. And Job could only appeal to God. When Job, he gives his appeal, eventually God answers Job out of the whirlwind and explains his sovereignty to Job. And Job answers like this in Job 42, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." God sends earthquakes, tsunamis, and God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over cancer. God is sovereign over coronaviruses. God gave riches to Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, and Warren Buffett. God put Donald Trump in the White House, just as he did Barack Obama and Bill Clinton. God placed Nancy Pelosi as Speaker of the House. Just as it was God who placed Nebuchadnezzar in power and sent his people to Babylon as exiles, God brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and God also placed his people in Egypt where they would be enslaved for over 400 years. There is nothing that can happen in this world apart from the decrees and providence of God. I want you to have as big a picture of God's sovereignty that I can possibly give you in the short time that we have together. Because with that as a backdrop, I want to look at God's sovereignty in regards to our salvation. So the first pillar that we have is God is sovereign over His creation. And now we introduce the second pillar, that God is sovereign over our salvation. In other words, this sovereign God whom we serve, that does all that He pleases, it pleased Him to save sinners to Himself. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And specifically, I want to take a look at verses 29 and 30. John MacArthur says that we can never be in danger of losing the spiritual life given to us by God through Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 to 30 is perhaps the clearest and most explicit presentation of that truth in all of God's Word. He goes on to say, in these two verses, Paul reveals the unbroken pattern of God's sovereign redemption from His eternal foreknowledge of a believer's salvation to its ultimate completion in glorification. So let me just read this passage to you, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul relates the believer's salvation to those five verbs in those verses, right? Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And these five actions that God does, in other words, how God has brought about his saving purposes. And so if you look at this in the reverse order, you would have to say that everyone who will eventually be glorified in heaven, God has also justified. And every single person whom the Lord has justified, he has called by the Holy Spirit. And every single person that the Lord has called by the Holy Spirit, he predestined. And every person that he's predestined, he foreknew. It is not that some who that are called are justified, but those whom he called are justified. You get the idea. It is everyone in each category. What is it that God has purposed for believers? Well, according to these verses, God has purposed that believers would be conformed to the image of his Son. We have been predestined for that purpose, for that outcome. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that God is at work in the circumstances of life. Think about it this way. If God is moving us toward the direction of Christ-likeness, and that's his purpose, and God is sovereign in all that he does, then that sovereignty must extend to the circumstances of life, for it is those circumstances of life that move us towards Christ-likeness in the plan of God. The things that we go through, those circumstances, must work according to what we read here to achieve that end. Do you see that? I hope you see that. Now you may think, well, if that's true, then why doesn't God just tell us that plainly? Because I'm suffering amid frustrating circumstances and trials right now, and I don't even know if God is thinking about me. Why doesn't God tell us plainly? He does. Drop back to verse 28. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice that God causes. In other words, he has decreed, he has purposed, and he brings about what he has purposed. He causes. He causes what? He causes all things. That is recognition of God's sovereignty in every circumstance of life. That means that all of the bad circumstances that God has purposed, that those very things will bring about his plans. And his plans are described as, they're described as working together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Well, what purpose does God have for us? That's what verse 29 tells us, that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And do you see how these statements are rooted in the sovereignty of God? Just think about this logically. If we are convinced that God is sovereign and he has authority over everything and he does whatsoever he pleases, and we're convinced that God has laid out a plan of redemption that is purposed to bring a people that he has called to glory and conform them to the image of his Son, and if that is his plan and he is sovereign, then all things must happen according to the decree and plan of God. There is never a hiccup in God's command. God does not make contingency plans. We make contingency plans. God never has a plan B. We have plan B, C's, D's, E's, and F's. God never needs a backup plan. We always need backup plans. We are not sovereign. God is. What God decrees and all that God decrees comes to pass. Robert Mounts writes the following. He says, God directs the affairs of life in such a way that for those who love him, the outcome is always beneficial. The good of which Paul spoke is not necessarily what we think is best, but as the following verse implies, the good is conformity to the likeness of Christ. With this in mind, it is easier to see how our difficulties are part of God's total plan for changing us from what we are by nature to what he intends us to be. Listen, moral advance utilizes hardship more often than not. What does Mounts mean when he says moral advance utilizes hardship more often than not? Well, think about this. If Hebrews 5:8 tells us that although he, meaning Christ, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and God's purpose is to conform us to the image of the Son, then should it come as any surprise that since Christ learned obedience from what he suffered, that we too should expect suffering in this life since we are being conformed to the image of Christ? Jesus, by the way, learning obedience means that he learned by experience through the incarnation. He learned by what he suffered to obey, right? Of course, before the incarnation, Jesus couldn't suffer. So you can see how the incarnation is vital for that. That while he is the eternal Son, he took on flesh to become obedient in his suffering, and ultimately his suffering and obedience would lead to the cross. And so we too, who are being called by God, who have been predestined to sonship and Christ-likeness, become obedient through our trials and sufferings. Romans 8:28 tells us that that every circumstance of life God is using to accomplish that purpose that he's decreed. Romans 8:29-30 tells us that what God's purposes were from before the foundation of the world, and that those purposes will be concluded in our glorification. So from creation to the new creation, all of it, God sovereignly watches over and brings about, and there's no part of life that he is not sovereign over. Paul is so certain of the fact that in verse 30, he describes glorification in the past tense. So certain that he could speak of something that's in the future as if it has already taken place, because it has already taken place in the decrees of God. And he does all of that for his own glory. God brings about his purposes, and he causes all things to work for our good. And speaking of eternity and our glory and the life ever after, Paul is not speaking of your best life now, or that you would have no problems in this life, but that that we would be able to see the purpose that God is bringing out from what we experience in this life. That when we look upon times of difficulty, asking the question, you know, God, what would you have me learn as I go through this? Listen, fear or anxiety is a denial of God's sovereignty, or denial of God's plan and goodness for you. Think about it. Somebody says, well, I'm afraid. Well, why? Well, because I face this danger. Well, is God sovereign over what you face? It's either yes or no. God cannot be partially sovereign. If you say that God doesn't control what comes into your life, then you deny God's sovereignty. If you say, yes, I believe God is sovereign, but still I fear, then your fear must be that you deny God's goodness. I know God is in control, but I don't trust him to exercise his control for my good. That must be what you would be saying. That doesn't mean that we just go through life with smiles and passive and just kind of lay down and roll over to, you know, whatever happens in life and not seek justice or anything like that. It doesn't mean anything in those regards. Trusting in God does mean, though, that we do not place our hope, our trust, or our happiness on anything apart from God. Right now, the entire world, for the first time ever, is reacting to a pandemic globally. And there are two extremes. The first of safety, and the second of freedom. And I'm speaking about these as extremes because all people value, I believe, safety and freedom, at least for themselves. And so, but the extreme desire for safety or the extreme desire for security is misplaced. Okay? Some want the government to do everything it can to keep us safe. You know, they'll say things like, I'm fine with being locked up at home, not being able to do the things that I normally do. As long as the government will keep me safe, I'll gladly give up my freedom. And then, some don't think that they're on the other side, the other extreme. Some don't think that there even should be government involvement in any of this. What right, they cry. People die every day. But don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what I can or can't do. You see, both extremes are seeking from a human institution what it cannot provide and was never able to provide. Safety? The government cannot provide you safety. At most, they can, through security and defense, provide you the facade of safety. After all, to truly provide safety, wouldn't one need to be sovereign over all things? Freedom, the government, or lack of government cannot provide you freedom. After all, even if there were no government and you were completely free, we would need to create a government so that we would be able to establish order and industry and defense and economy and all of those types of things. And every one of those things requires the restricting of freedom in some sense. How can you have true freedom unless you are secured by a sovereign? You're starting to get the picture here. What are you worried about in life? Are you worried about getting sick from an invisible virus? Are you worried that you would get cancer or heart disease or some other illness? Are you worried about being persecuted as a Christian and some anti-God government would make Christianity illegal and start persecuting believers? Are you worried about food shortages with so many farmers that are not able to bring things to store and they're running out of meat and produce and other things? Are you worried about dying? This is how the Apostle Paul ended this section. He ended it with this beautiful song of triumph. And let me just read it to you. And as I do, ask yourself, what paradigm of life did Paul have? Okay? Paul wrote this, Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? If God the Father gave his Son to save us, what greater things could heaven possibly give? How will God save us in such a way and then not exercise his sovereignty over every aspect of our lives? The love of God in Christ knows no boundaries, so that whether tribulation comes and there is hardship in life from outside pressures, or whether distress comes upon us and our lives are plagued by difficulty, loss of job, loss of health, or loss of resources, or any other loss that you can think of, or whether persecution comes and our nation gives way to the extremes of religious persecution and Christians lose their lives because they remain faithful to God, or whether famine comes and there's a shortage of food and essential resources that people are not even to feed themselves or their families, or whether the necessities even of clothing are taken away and we are displaced and without shelter as perhaps we need to flee, or any other peril that you can think of, or if we are killed, as Paul says, put to the sword, to use his words. None of those things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not only can none of these things defeat us, but look at what Paul writes concerning these very things in verse 37 and following. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the fruit that comes from not only knowing about God's sovereignty, but believing it. This is not cerebral, intellectual theology, but theology with legs to it. Theology where it matters. So the first pillar, God is sovereign over all of his creation. The second pillar, God is sovereign over our salvation. And the third pillar is that God is sovereign over strengthening of your faith. I want you to see how the belief in God's sovereignty and God's goodness in our salvation gives forth a proper view, a proper paradigm for the trials in this life. Turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. As you turn there, let me say that I just love this book. This book has been such an incredible source of encouragement to me. It has helped me develop a more biblical worldview. I'm so very thankful to God for the first letter of Peter. Peter addresses this letter to the exiles of the dispersion, and he's not actually talking about exiles, nor is he even referring to Jews or anything like that when we think of exiles like being exiled to Babylon. But he's speaking to believers everywhere who long for their true home. They know that their true home is not in this world, that they have a home that awaits them in an age to come. And then Peter tells us that we've been born again to a living hope. Look at verse 3 to verse 6. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's been reserved in heaven for you. Look at verse 5. "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Did you see that? We have a living hope by the surety of our salvation. That is safety. Our inheritance is reserved, and we are protected by the power of God for that salvation and inheritance. That is security. True safety means true safety comes to us because of a sovereign security that produces joy no matter what happens in this life. That's why verse 6 says that in this you greatly rejoice. When do we rejoice? Only in the good times? No. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That's why James tells us to rejoice in times of trial, right? James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then look at how Peter goes on to describe 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, and let me just do verses 1 to 3. First Peter 2, 1 to 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes or babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Remember what God is doing. Remember that what we are being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected, and now we, in this world, have also become living stones that the world rejects. See the pattern? And yet, while being rejected by this world, we are accepted by God, who is building us into a spiritual house for a royal or holy priesthood. So verse 9 calls the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people after God's, or for God's own possession. And so we are God's people. We are God's possession. Our God is sovereign. Our God has saved us, and he guarantees our salvation on the last day and for eternity. Knowing all of that, how should we relate to those who are on the outside? Okay, speaking of unbelievers, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 13 and following. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Listen, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Our belief in God's sovereignty affects not only how we think about salvation, but how we think about and interact with the world around us, including our submission to those in authority. Now, you may think, obviously, but how do we react to injustice or poor decisions? Well, we live in a country where we have avenues of response within our Constitution. That would serve as a covenant between us and our officials. We can sue the government, which we talked about this morning and people have done. We can peacefully protest. We can write letters. We can vote. Those opportunities are not afforded in all places in this world. We're blessed to live under a government where those things are given to us. But how we do all of those things are still in ways that give honor, recognizing that all authority is from God. Peter goes on to even tell servants in verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Isn't it interesting that even harsh masters, we are told, must be respected, and in so doing, we will find favor with God, even if it leads to our suffering. Remember the two things that people value. They value safety and they value freedom. And isn't it interesting that in this section where Peter's epistle is now dealing with submission, that we are told in the context of submission to act like free men. Remember, act like free men. And to remember that we're bond slaves of God. What possible thing could that mean for us? Well, John MacArthur records the account of a Christian martyr in the early church named Sanctus. MacArthur writes, "I am a Christian," the young man said nothing else as he stood before the Roman governor, his life hanging in the balance. His accusers pressed him again, hoping to trip him up or to force him to recant. But once more, he answered with the same short phrase, "I am a Christian." No matter what question he was asked, he always gave the same unchangeable answer. According to the ancient church historian Eusebius, Sanctus girded himself against his accusers with such firmness that he would not even tell his name or the nation or city to which he belonged or whether he was bond or free, but answered in the Roman tongue to all their questions, "I am a Christian." When at last it became obvious that he would say nothing else, he was condemned to severe torture and a public death in the amphitheater. On the day of his execution, he was forced to run the gauntlet, subjected to the wild beasts, and fastened to a chair of burning iron. Even thus, they did not hear a word from Sanctus except the confession, "I am a Christian." See, to Sanctus and other martyrs of his day, to say, "I am a Christian," answered every other question. One early inscription of the church found in the catacombs read, "I've already said that I am a Christian, and he who says that has thereby named his country, his family, his profession, and all things else besides." Why didn't they say more, and what has this to do with freedom? Or what Peter said when he says to submit, acting as free men. Well, according to Northcote in his book Epitaphs of the Catacombs, if early martyrs said more to elaborate their confession of being a Christian, it really just brought confusion to the officials doing the questioning. For instance, a slave of Rome would respond, "I'm a slave of Caesar, but a Christian who has received liberty from Christ himself." Well, the Romans couldn't make sense of that. A freeman of Rome would reply, "I'm a free man, the slave of Christ." That is the Christian paradigm. Knowing who God is and that he is sovereign, knowing that what God has done for you in your salvation, knowing that God is, through all of the circumstances of life, bringing about his image in you, to conform you to the image of Christ. The Christian interprets life through the lens of God's rule over everything that happens and asking the question, Lord Jesus, what would you have me do, your servant? And that question is asked before one considers their rights, before one considers their safety, before one considers the opinion of the masses. When things happen in this world, do you start by asking, my Lord, what would you have me do? And then look to his word and let God command your actions and speech as you represent him in a fallen world. Or is your first thought that of an American who demands your rights? In other words, are you first a Christian who happens to be an American? Or are you an American who happens to be a Christian? That God may make us Christ-like. Or as Peter words it, and I'll close with this, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Would you please bow with me in prayer? O sovereign God, you who govern all things and whose ways are perfect, we worship you and desire to obey you. Our lives are at times swayed by fear and anxiety, and we know those things are not fruits of the Holy Spirit, nor are they the blessings of the gospel in Christ. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would draw us into all truth, that we may lift up and glorify your name, not only in the things that we have learned, but in what we truly believe and how we live. We want the world to look upon us and see that we are Christ's slaves and therefore free men in this world, for our freedom has been purchased and can never be lost. Lord, increase and strengthen our faith. Let us have a heavenly perspective of things and not be driven by the confusion around us. Let us desire above all to get a glimpse of what you are doing in the heavenly places and in the expansion of your kingdom, that we may, even as the structures and powers of this world are torn down, that your kingdom is ever expanding. And so, Lord, we await the consummation of your kingdom and the return of our King. We thank you for our blessed hope that extends beyond all the temporal things in this life that are passing away. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinaviabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from, and our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, especially once the regulations are lifted, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.